We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Good to see you all here, bright and early. It's starting to tend toward feeling like fall-ish. Not this last week, but it's going to be dipping down. I'm really looking forward to the weather this week. It's supposed to be 70s as a high and low in the 50s. That sounds pleasant to me. And then Sam's telling me, no, that's cold. That's cold weather. In California, 70 is chilly. You put a sweater on in 70-degree weather. It's like, well, sorry, you're not there anymore. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody got one on the way in. If you didn't get one, we want to make sure you do. Our guys in the back. Anybody? We're good? Awesome. Thank you, guys. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be picking up in verse number 3. I want us to just start by reading our passage here this morning. Right after we remind ourselves of where we have, where we've been. In this book, it's John's goal for us to live out the life that we have in Christ. Truth of who Jesus is, living in the light personally, and then living it out in love. And so these are going to be cyclical themes he's going to visit throughout this book. And as we started the book and we opened it up, we realized that it's his goal for us to have a genuine fellowshipping relationship with God through a knowledge of Jesus Christ so that our joy might be full. But last week he points out that having a fellowship relationship with Christ is not just a decision that we make. Okay, I'm going to fellowship with God. It's a life that we live. And so he says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So if you want to walk with him, that you have to walk in the light. And if you're not walking in the light, then you're not walking with him, which means you don't have fellowship. And so we default in the darkness and we can only find ourselves in the light by finding forgiveness and cleansing, which God is faithful and just to give us because of Jesus's sacrifice on the cross and paying for it. Jesus is the message of this book. He is the path to having fellowship with God, and he is the one to have it that gives us the joy that we want. And here's the point. John wants for our Christian life, he's saying that he wants it to be a reality, not a costume that we put on or a claim that we make, but a reality that we experience. And this is interesting how he frames these first few conversations, is he keeps on talking about things that we say are true in our life. You guys are in 1 John chapter 2. Glance back to the last couple passages we looked at before. Look down to verse number 6 of chapter 1. 1 John 1, 6. He says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Look at verse number 8. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. There's all kinds of things people say is true in our life, but John says the Christian life is not something that you claim. The Christian life is something that you live. And if you claim it to be true, but it's not a life that you live, then you're a liar, and it's not true. This is not a costume you put on. Now, he says that last couple chapters. He's going to say that in our section this week. Look at verse number 4 of 1 John chapter 2. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse number 6. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Verse number 9. He that saith, he's in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. So this chapter, we have the same thing. Claims that people make, and John says that's perfectly fine to say that you have fellowship with God and to say that you walk in the light, but it's only going to be believable if it's actually true, and it's only going to be true, and we're only going to know it's true if it's coming out in your life. Unless you think I'm making too much of his phraseology in each one of the verses that we read, except for the one in verse number 6 where he says this is the way it should come out, each one of those times, he that saith this is true, on the last part of that verse, it says, and if this is the way you're living, then it's not true. Which means Christianity is filled with Christians claiming a fellowship relationship with Christ that don't have one. And we know that to be true because not only do we see it around us, but we also see it inside of ourselves sometimes. He says, I want this to be a genuine life that you live. And he's going to further this conversation, what it means to walk in the light. So let's read through our passage today. Starting in verse number 3, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 3. He says this, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." So we can see several things in here. One thing that we notice is that this whole passage is shifting the conversation down a step. We also know that it's directly connected to what we just talked about last week, because as we finished up that passage, we're talking about walking in light and walking in darkness, which is how he started this whole conversation in the first place. And so last week, he talked about having not sin in our life. That's part of walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. Today, he switches the terminology to keeping his commandments, obedience. That's the title of our lesson today, something simple, light and the light of obedience. Part of walking in the light is obeying, is keeping his commandments. If you are walking in the light, then you are obeying, which means if you are not obeying, then you are not walking in the light. So the question is, do you say that you have a relationship with God even though obedience is not evident in your life? Because this is what he's saying. A lot of Christians say, but they do not do. So I'm going to give you three characteristics. Now, I'm trying to make my outlines as simple as possible because they can be really complicated really fast. So I only have 3 points this morning, and they are coming from the three verses I read just a moment ago that really frame the three major sections of this passage. The three characteristics of obedience of his word. Number one, obedience results from a mature and intimate knowledge of God. Obedience results from a mature and intimate knowledge of God. Now, to have an intimate, mature knowledge of him is the goal, which means that obedience will come out of it. If there's no obedience, we don't have that, which means we're still growing toward our goal. It's not just something that we paste on. Let's start at the beginning again. Look at verse number 3. "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, the truth is not in him." Very similar to the way he phrased it last week. Gives you the positive and gives you the negative side of the same thing. Verse 5, "And whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Now the first thing that we see in this section is that he switches his terminology. So at the very beginning, the last week's lesson from 1 John 1:5, through the beginning of chapter 2, he's using the picture of fellowshipping. Throughout this section, he's going to use, at the very beginning here at least, he's going to use the terminology of knowledge, to know him. Now, in some ways, that feels like a downgrade, doesn't it? To know something seems like it's less significant than fellowshipping one with another. However, the word knowledge here has a very broad range of meaning. It is the word you would use if you just knew something. If you know how a car works, you pop the engine and you know what's wrong with it, this is the word you would use for that. However, it's also the word that you would use for relationships as well. This word for knowledge is the same word the Bible uses when a husband knows his wife and then they have a child. So it can be as benign as having knowledge, and it can be as intimate as a marriage relationship. And what he's using here is that more intimate relationship terminology. To know him. Not to just know about him, but to know him is the goal. Daniel Aiken says, real knowledge of God contains intellectual, moral, and a spiritual component that can't be separated. This knowledge is not gained through speculation, but through living life in a spiritual relationship with God. It says, so yeah, obviously you're not going to know him personally if you don't know about him, right? You're not going to have a great relationship with your spouse if you actually don't know the stuff about them, what they like, what they don't like, who they are, what is their height, what is their birthday, you know, if you're not going to know them well if you don't know about them. But that's not obviously where it stops. It continues on to relational knowledge. And so this is how he shifts, and that's very interesting. But he says this, that it will manifest itself in keeping his commandments. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And the word keep doesn't just mean to do or to observe. It has the idea of keeping, like persevering, that you keep doing something. It isn't just a thing that you do, but it is a life that you live. The point is simple. You know that you know God if you're somebody who is keeping his commandments. And if you say you're a person who's close to God and you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. And we know that all lies don't take place in the light. They happen in the darkness. And so that's where you're living, then you're not walking with him. Knowledge of God implies a life that it's lived. I gave you a passage in Hosea. Back in the prophets, he compares these two things and puts them next to each other. Verse number 1 of Hosea 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor, watch, knowledge of God in the land. And then he describes how we know that there is no knowledge of God. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. So Hosea says, there's no knowledge of God, and we know that because there is sin. They do not know God because they do not, and we know that because they do not keep his commandments. Because if they were keeping his commandments, then that would be evidence of their knowledge of God. But there is no evidence of their knowledge. And so he puts the two together. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means that intellectual understanding of God can never replace a true Christian life. And that's a struggle that I have to work through. Because many of us can be deceived into thinking if we know enough things about him, somehow that's a substitute for living how you're supposed to live. And it's not. It certainly can't replace knowing God's word in your mind. There's nothing that replaces that, because otherwise you're going to be applying things into your life that are wrong, because he says one thing and you're doing another because you are mistaken about what he said. However, there is also no substitute for living it out personally. Both of them must go together. Gary Burge says, theological orthodoxy, no matter how stringent, is hazardous if it's not linked to a living Christian faith. He says, you can't just have all the information and all the books on the shelves and then not live it out with your family and at work and with your friends and to your community. You can't disconnect the two and act as if one replaces the other. It also means this, that the subjective experience of God that we should have, actually knowing him personally, is meaningless if it does not come out in obedience. Many of us, what we want is to just experience God. And what we mean is we want emotional highs and times that we just are touched and we cry when the song is played. And that's fine. But we want to replace, we want that experience of the spiritual without the life that's supposed to come out of it. And he says, you can't have that. Knowledge of God, knowing God, experiencing God results in obedience. If I don't have obedience, you're not actually experiencing him at all. You're experiencing emotions that are loosely related to him, but you're not experiencing him. Howard Marshall says, for some religions of this kind, knowledge of God meant some kind of mystical experience or vision of the divine. For others, it meant knowledge of myths, sometimes given in visions, which conveyed salvation to those who were initiated in them. But in both cases, knowledge was a purely religious attainment and had little, if any, connection with moral behavior. And this is what the world, this is why so many religions and many Christians, they're stuck in this mindset. We have to experience without doing, and we cannot separate the one from the other. All of those go together. Knowledge of God intellectually, knowing who he is, knowing his word, is important. Experiencing with God emotionally is very important. It's part of what it means to be human, but it's supposed to come out in the life that you live. And John says, if you have those, but you don't have this, you actually don't have those at all, because one results in the other. It reminded me, just last night I was talking to the teenagers at our not bonfire bonfire. How many of you saw the rain yesterday? Yeah, so that we did not have a fire, but we met nearby where a fire was going to happen, so it was still called the bonfire. Anyway, I still gave him a message. We talked briefly for about 15 minutes. We talked about Naaman. Do you remember that story all the way back in 2 Kings? Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria, and he was a leper. And he was told that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal him of his leprosy, and he goes to Elisha's house. And Elisha doesn't even come to the door. And he's angry because he's one of the most important people in that area, and he's one of the highest ranking officials. They've been attacking Israel and winning, so he should fear this man who's at his door. He knocks on the door. Elisha sends some other guy to answer the door and says, he tells you to go and wash in the River Jordan and you'll be clean. Close. And then he just goes about his way. And Naaman says, what is this? And then he says this, I thought that he was going to call down from heaven and strike the place. And it's funny that he says that because we all can sympathize with that, but why does it matter? Why did it matter how Naaman got cleansed of his leprosy? But what he wanted was to have some big bombastic experience and somehow thought that the actual real life cleansing of his leprosy was somehow less meaningful if the moment wasn't flamboyant enough. And his servants say to him, well, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. Why not just wash and be clean? And he does. And many Christians, somehow they think that that's where Christianity is lived, in the big strike down from heaven moments, instead of just the, why don't you just go down to the Jordan and wash and be clean? It doesn't have to be bombastic in order for it to be obedience and in order for it to actually affect your life. And we look for those things, and he says knowledge is genuine. Now, look at verse number 5. Now, I want to talk about this. It's very interesting what he does. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. So he's done the positive and he's done the negative. You've noticed how John does this. He says everything 3 times so that we get it, and he says it the right way and then the wrong way, and he goes back to the right way. So he says this, if we're going to know if we know him if we keep his commandments. And if we don't, then we don't know him because we're a liar. Now he's back to his positive. If we do keep his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. Now that sounds like an easy Christianese verse to just read by, but there's a lot of questions in that verse. The first one is, what do we mean by the love of God? Because that's not readily obvious. Because the love of God could mean the love that God has for me, right? The love of God. If I were to say that God loves me, I could refer to his love, the love of God. It could mean my love for him. If I love something, I could say it is my love of this, the love of God. It could mean the type of love that I have when I love somebody with the love of God. So it could mean any of those. In some sense, this passage is referring kind of to all three of them because I think they're all interconnected. However, I believe, based upon how the Bible uses this, especially in this book, he's referring to the second, the love that I have for him. I gave you a passage in 1 John 5, but I want you to look at 1 John chapter 2, okay? 1 John 2:15. I gave you that reference. Do you have that in your notes? 1 John 2:15. Okay. Look down at this. And this is very relevant because this is only a few verses later. So later on, we're going to get to this passage, and I'm not going to preach it now, but later on in this passage, what he does is he compares your loves to one another. And he says this, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's not saying if you love the world, then you're not going to love others, although technically that would be true. He's saying you either love God or you love the world. And if you love the world, then you're not loving God. You can't be in love with both. And this is just a few verses later. But also, here's a couple verses that might have come to your mind. For John chapter 14, also by John, so these are all connected to the way he would have said something. In John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, if ye love me, keep my commandments. He says those are going to be connected. Obedience is going to be evidence of your love for me. Later on that same chapter, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, he will come unto him and make our abode with him. So in this passage, he's saying this, you cannot know him without obeying him. And if you don't obey him, that means you do not love him. But he says it in a positive way. If it is coming out of your life, then we know that the love of God, love that you have for God, he says this, is perfected. And this is the last word that I'll talk about before we move on. Now, perfected doesn't necessarily mean that you're perfect. Although to be perfect would to still apply what we're going to say. But it has the idea of to reach maturity, to come to the level that it needs to. Not that it can't go any farther, but that it has matured. A tree, a fruit tree, matures once it begins to bear fruit. It doesn't mean it's not going to grow anymore. It doesn't mean it can't get any bigger and it can't be any pruned better, but it has reached a mature state. This is the point of it, yes? The fruit tree is intended to give out fruit. And so when it does, it's reached that level that is the purpose of it. A child is mature when he begins to act like an adult. Now, obviously, he can still grow and work on things, but he has reached the point of what it means to be human, to begin to operate in the real world. A Christian's love for God has matured when it begins to act out his character. So this is what he means. If you're not acting out his character, you're not even doing the whole point of the Christian life. You're living things and you are going somewhere, but you're not actually being a Christian. You're missing the point of what it means to follow him if it's not coming out. The love of God is perfected when we know him, we obey him. Number two. So that's why my whole point said mature and intimate knowledge of him. Number two, obedience results from an abiding imitation of the life of Jesus. An abiding imitation of the life of Jesus. Both those words are important. Now, we use the word imitation to mean fake. You buy imitation crab because you can't afford real crab for your soup. But when we use the word to imitate something means to copy. We're not Jesus, but we are to imitate his character. And so we're going to read the next section. So go down to verse number 5. I stopped there, but I'll say why. Verse number 5, look at the end. Hereby know we that we are in him. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So he starts with talking about fellowshipping. Then the last couple verses he talked about knowing him. And now he's going to talk about abiding in, to be in one another. Colin Cruz points this out. He says, when the author speaks about living in God, or being in God, it's something more than just keeping God's commands that he has in mind. It's a new and very real spiritual existence that believers can enjoy. When John 14, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he talks to them about the Holy Spirit. When he leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. And then, In the midst of that conversation, in John chapter 15, he says that we need to be in him. And he talks about, he gives an illustration that we all should understand, and he talks about a vine. I gave it to you in John chapter 15. Jesus talked about earlier, he says, I am the vine, and you're branches. So if you're going to have the life that God wants you to have, you have to be in him. You have to remain in him. You have to abide in him. Look at verse number 4. Abide in me and I in you. Because as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, then he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. On Wednesday, we talked about this whole passage and I had a stick. I thought about getting a stick this morning, but then I'd make the platform dirty because every time I used it, I like dropped debris in the youth room. So I didn't want pastor to be like, why is there a forest on the platform? So I didn't bring a stick. But imagine a stick. I know that's hard. You haven't seen very many of them, but imagine a stick. The whole, at one point in time, that stick was living, right? The only reason it's the size that it is, however big it is because it was connected to the trunk of a tree, which gave it life to grow and to flourish. At some point, leaves were coming out of this stick. But now that it is disconnected from the tree, it is dead. And it will not grow anymore. It has flourished the most it ever will. Without the trunk of the tree, it cannot do any more by itself. And it will not give leaves, and it will not give fruit. No acorns will pop out of it. The whole point of Aaron's rod that budded, it was a miracle for a stick disconnected from a tree to produce something on its own. And he says this, in order for life to come out of you, life has to be in you. And life's only going to come in you if you are in me. Because in you is no good thing, and in you is not life. And so if you're going to be disconnected, and he says something very mean in verse number 6, I think it is, the last one in the passage. We struggle with this passage theologically because he says, and if you don't bear fruit, then we're going to cast you to the side and be burned. And we're like, well, what does he mean by that? If I don't bear enough fruit, he's going to send me to hell? He's like, no, he's saying something that we all know. What do you do with a dead stick at the base of a tree? You use it for your bonfire. That's what you do. That was not the hard part of that passage. Because when it's done, it's not worth anything but to burn. That we all know. And what we want to do is say, oh, I'll be fine by myself. I can flourish. I can be productive. I can be useful. And he says, but we all know when that which is supposed to grow by being connected to the tree isn't, it can't do those things anymore. And what do you do with that stick? You use it for your fire. That's what you use it for. And so what he's saying is, if you want to produce the life that God wants you to produce, it has to be by an abiding relationship. Otherwise, we have nothing. Now, these two passages are very interesting. Verse number 5, the end of verse number 5 actually points backward at the earlier part of verse number 5. I don't have it in the right spot yet. Hereby know we that we are in him. But there's also a sense where it points forward. How do we know that we are in him? Verse number 6 answers that question. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk. How? Even as he walked. So what does it mean to obey his commandments? What does that look like? Well, what's the message? Jesus is the message. If we want to look like somebody who keeps his commandments, then our life ought to look like Jesus' life does. Because if it doesn't, we're not keeping his commandments, because that's what it looks like. Howard Marshall says, the test of our religious experience is whether it produces a reflection of the life of Jesus in our daily life. If it fails that elementary test, then our religious experience is false. You can't have it both ways. You can't say you know God and then don't live like the one who truly does know God. They go together. He says, if you want to say you abide in him, you have to walk like he walks. So do we apply the principles that Jesus taught and exemplified in his life in our everyday experience? Sometimes the passages that are used throughout the Bible specifically of saying, hey, do this that way. Go with the circumstances that are difficult to imitate, like suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that that we are to walk in his steps. But that whole passage at the end of 1 Peter 2 says that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He says, you want to be like Jesus? How do you handle when people hurt you? How did Jesus handle when people hurt him? Another time, Paul talks about service. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes and describes that he had all the glory of heaven, and it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, but then he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. It says, is that what we do? Do we take opportunities to serve one another, or is it our goal to be on the top of the heap instead of the bottom? It says, you want to act like Jesus? That's what it looks like. If it doesn't look like that, then you're not keeping his commandments, which means you don't actually know him because it doesn't look the same. An abiding imitation. So this is what he does. It's very interesting. Look at verse number 7 then. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. An old commandment's the word which ye heard from the beginning. He says, this isn't new. In order to love God is to look like him, is to obey him. This is not a brand new, crazy concept that I'm giving to you right now. This has been what you've already known all along. The question is whether or not you're doing it. Most of the time when we come to church, we're not taught something brand new. Most of the time. And sometimes it's a small nugget here or there. Oh, I didn't know that. Oh, that's helpful. That helps me understand that a little bit more. Most of the message is things that we already know to do. The question is whether or not we are doing them. This is what John does. I gave you a couple passages there. He says the same thing in 2 John. He says, this is not new. Everything I'm telling you is things that have been from the beginning. The whole idea of loving God and loving our neighbor is something that Jesus says the people should have already known. The passage in Mark I gave you, Jesus is asked, what does it mean to keep the law? He says, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is where the law ends up finding its context. He says, this is not new. But then, look what he does in verse number 8. This is funny. I write no new commandment unto you. Verse number 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. So, okay, 2 seconds ago, he is saying something that, you know, it's not new. This is not a new commandment. And then in verse 8, he says, this is a new commandment. It is funny, that actually is the terminology that Jesus uses in John chapter 13 when he tells them to love each other the way that they ought to. He says this is a new commandment that he's giving to them. So how can this commandment to love God and what we're going to see in the next couple verses, to love our neighbor, is an expression of knowing God really? How can this be old and new at the same time? Is that even possible? Probably not, right? Well, John says it is. In one sense, it's old because this is not new information, yes? I mean, all the way back in Deuteronomy, he told you, what does it mean to keep the law? He says, love God. This is not new. All the way from the beginning, this has been true. Our relationship with God is not things we paste on. It's not actions that we choose to have. It is a relationship that we experience. However, it is new because through Jesus, it is actually possible. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, they were continuing to express how much of a failure they really were at this. And what did the prophets say? The old covenant you break, so I will give you a new covenant where I will give you a new heart. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the rest of the prophets pointing forward. What we need is not more of us. What we need is him and they pointed forward to Jesus. And so what John says here is fascinating. He says, none of this is new information, but in Jesus, it can be a real experience for you. It can be true. Look what he says in verse number 8. It can be true in him and in you. Now, how can that be true together? Because if we abide in him, then what is true in him can also be true in you. But if you're not abiding in him, what's true in him has nothing to do with you anymore, because you're living your own life. And when we live our own life, what do we get? All the failure of the Old Testament. When they were not in him, they could not come out of them. It says, the darkness is past, the true light now shineth. What we have now is something that we can take advantage of in a real and in a new and in a meaningful way. And the question is whether or not we are. If we're trying to find religious significance by just doing stuff and acting out things and saying we have light and fellowship and love, but don't, we're missing it. But if we abide in him, then what he has offered to us can actually be true. Howard Marshall says, the newness of the commandment lies in the fact that it's being fulfilled in a way that had not happened previously. To put it differently, the darkness of the old age in which men did not love in this sort of way is disappearing, and the light of the new age in which Christian love is shown is already shining. He's pointing to what they have now in Christianity, and he says, the point is for you to take advantage of who Jesus is, an abiding imitation of Jesus's life. And lastly, number 3, we won't spend a lot of time on this one because this is going to be a precursor to a lot of the rest of the book. Obedience results in living the life of love. The life of love. Now, why did I make life a blank? Because love, what he's going to show us here, is not a thing that you do. It is a life that you live. Watch, it's a person that you are. Look at what he says here. Verse number 9. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling after him. So we talked about fellowship and walking in the light. And this week, he talked about knowing God, abiding in God, and then being in the light. If you are in the light. All those go together, and it's all still connected to Jesus. Last week, Jesus helps us negatively in the sense that he can forgive us and cleanse us of the sin that we ought not to have. And then this week, he points forward and says, so instead of the life that we ought not to have, what is the life that we ought to have? We ought to have the life, not just of not sin, but of looking like his character. And having his actions and speaking his words and living his life. And what Jesus did was to love others. It is to come out in a good way. And he says, only through him can we have it. Just saying that you're in the light is tested by how you love those around you. If you hate, you're in the darkness. If you love, then you're abiding in the light. Now, it's interesting. He says at the end here that there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So this begs another question. What does he mean by that? He says, if I'm walking in the light because I love my brother the way that I ought to, there's no stumbling in me. Does that mean that I don't cause others to stumble? Well, a lot of times throughout the Bible, when he talks about stumbling, that's how he uses it. Or you cause another person to stumble. You put a stumbling block in their way. You offend them is actually the same word. And that often happens. And certainly it's true. If you don't love somebody else the way that Christ loves, but you got Christ's name stamped to the back of your head, then if you don't love them, then you will cause them to stumble. But that's actually not what he's talking about here. He says there's none occasion of stumbling in him. What he means by that is not how you cause others to stumble, but by how your own spiritual life is causing you to stumble. I'm going to give you a couple verses. Look at John 11. I gave that one to you. Jesus answered, "And are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him." So what has he just done in the passage in 1 John? He compared us not loving our neighbor to us walking in what? Darkness. And when you are in darkness, you stumble. You do, because you cannot see. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 11, 1 John 2:11. So what does he do with there is none occasion of stumbling in him? He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. You blinded your eyes. Yes, we can cause others to stumble. We can put stumbling blocks in our brother's way. Yes, but what he's telling us here is you are ruining yourself, not just those around you, when you are not abiding him the way that you ought to. And when you don't love, and if you don't express his character, you cause yourself to stumble. You put stumbling blocks in your own way because you're walking in darkness and can't see where you're going. This is very similar to a passage he talks about in John chapter 12, and John is almost definitely quoting a passage in the book of Isaiah. This is a theme woven throughout the Bible. When we are walking in darkness, we are going to stumble. That's not a complicated illustration at all. How many of you tried to go pick up something in your baby's room when they were sleeping, didn't want to wake them up, and stepped on a Lego or something? You know, there's occasions of stumbling in your way because there's no light, so you cannot see what you ought to have seen otherwise. Daniel Aiken says this, in other words, unethical behavior not only contradicts the claim to be Christian, it actually contributes to our spiritual downfall. Spiritual darkness, he says, is not a passive reality. It goes on the offensive. Darkness attacks those living in it so that they become increasingly trapped in this realm of confusion and blindness. So in a real sense, what we do is what we become, and how we live is who we are. And this is what he does in this passage. I gave you three main words, and they weren't necessarily the words directly in your blank. He talks about knowing, what you know and what you're familiar with. Then he talks about abiding, what you remain in, what you dwell on. And then he talks about being. Then what are you? If you know Christ and fellowship with him, and you abide in him, then you will be somebody who is in the light, and you will be acting his character, and you will be like Christ. But if you are not fellowshipping with him, and you are not knowing him and abiding in him, then you will be in the darkness, and what comes out of your life will be something different. What you know, what you abide in, is what you become. And he says, there's really no in-between spot with those. We know Christ, the truth. We live in the light, and then it should come out in love. Or we don't know Christ, and we know ourselves. We live in the darkness, and it comes out in hatred. This is the one more contrast that John gives. And he doesn't give you an in-between. You love or you hate. And we want to find that nice, squishy, gray area where we can make ourselves feel better about ourselves, where we got some things to work on, but we're really not that bad. And John says, stop doing that. Are you in the light? Are you in the darkness? You either love or you don't love. And to not love is to hate, because we're filled with the flesh instead of filled with him. And so he says, if you're going to be fellowshipping with him, if you're going to know him, then you have to obey him. And if obedience is not coming out of your life, if so character is not coming out of your life, if what Jesus' life looked like is not what your life looks like, then you're not abiding in him. And that's where we need to start. So let's pray. And we'll be dismissed this morning. We'll move on to the next section here. And what we cleave to, what we abide in, what we adhere to, what we love in the next few verses.